Let us open our Bibles to the book of Exodus. We're continuing our series through the scripture. We have done the book of Genesis last week, and we're now continuing in the book of Exodus. And again, this will be an overview sermon, so we won't be able to stop at every corner of the book of Exodus, but we want to get an overview of the storyline of scripture and see how God reveals himself through scripture. I'd like to read to you Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And like we did last week, we will end here at this passage by the end of the sermon, Lord willing. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7 is part of God's holy and perfect word. We read, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means cleared the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children on the third and the fourth generation.'" Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray for a blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, I feel utterly incapable to reveal your word from the whole book of Exodus. Yet, Father, I pray that you bring forth life out of dry earth, treasures out of granite rock. Father, that you would reveal your glory to us tonight through the scriptures. That you would do a miracle and help me speak words of life. And help us to comprehend some of the glory of who you are, that as we will hear it, we will bow down and worship. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, last week we saw that the book of Genesis was really the beginning or the origin of Israel, explained by God through Moses to the covenant people of God. We saw that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 introduced the origin of mankind and who God is and how the world became the way it is now. And then we saw after that how Genesis really reveals the identity of who God really is. Remember, the first time that this was written out in full, this is part of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. This was written and written down by Moses to the people of Israel when they were in the desert. And so this is for them to understand the true identity of God. And so finally we were introduced to the importance of covenants, and we concluded by briefly looking at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were the forefathers of the Israelites. And today we're picking it up in the book of Exodus. At this point, Joseph has gone to Egypt, and then the rest of the family, including Jacob and his other sons and family, they've gone into Egypt. They've prospered, they've multiplied, and now we pick it up in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, where we read of God's faithfulness to his people. For it says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the Lord, the land was filled with them." The growth of Israel was so extreme and so large. Now, at this time in Egypt, there were many other people groups settling in Egypt. It was the superpower of that time. It was a mighty country. And there were different other nations settling among the Egyptians. But the Israelites stood out, that God was blessing them. And so we read, this is much later after Jacob and his sons have died and Joseph has died. We read in verse 8 to 11, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, that's to the Egyptians in this case, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. This is how the book of Exodus opens. And this is the introduction to the entire book. And so here they are, the covenant people of God. The blessing from God to Abraham, the promises still ring through as we come here. They're God's covenant people. God is the judge over all the earth. He's the omnipotent God. He's the omnipresent God. He is the God of love and the God who sees. Do you remember that? We looked at all these names last week. Here's this mighty God who has made a promise to his people, but now they are slaves. And now they receive the burdens. They're oppressed. They're not blessing the nation, so to speak. They're not being blessed themselves. God seems to have forgotten them. They're surrounded by all kinds of gods, which we will see a little later. And so the conclusion really is, when you come here, how good is this covenant? This blessing of Abraham, where is it? If they were blessed, how come that they, really, by only multiplying by God's gracious hand, why are they now oppressed? There seems to be no hope. Who is this God of Israel, really? Is he really as powerful as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believed him to be? Now, that's the beginning. I want to quickly look at the end of the book where we see an entirely different situation, and then we'll dive into what's in the middle, because the end of Exodus closes with these words. Exodus 40:38, we read, "For the cloud of the Lord," that's Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, "was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." That, I think, summarizes the book of Exodus. You have, on the one hand, they're caught here, they're oppressed by the Egyptians because they multiplied so much. But then by the end of Exodus, they're journeying through the land, through the nations really, but really towards the promised land, and God is leading them by day and by night. So the book of Exodus really describes how Israel went from being in slavery to being guided by God by day and by night. Now I want to, what I want to do is zoom in on five key themes in the book of Exodus so that we would understand the main thrust of this book. And then after that, I want to join with you to the high point of the book of Exodus and see who this God really is. Now we're going to look at these 5 points. You can find them in your bulletin, so I won't list them now, but we'll begin with the holiness of Yahweh. Beloved, the holiness of God is central to knowing God. It's central to Moses, his own life. Moses is confronted with the holiness of God from the beginning to the end. And the reason for this is because the holiness of God reveals that God is completely other than all the other gods that people made. Here is a living God before whom people are confronted with the reality of the Eternal One. He is wholly other. He's not just supremely righteous or a beautiful light. He's different from what any of mankind has ever been able to make. We meet God in His holiness at the burning bush. Let me read this to you so you are reminded of this. Moses discovers God, or really God calls Moses, the burning bush. Exodus 3:2, verses 2-6, we read, "And the angel of the Lord," by the way, I think this is the Lord Jesus Christ meeting with Moses. Here is the angel of the Lord. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. That's a picture of God's holiness. It was burning, it was full of light, and yet it did not consume. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he, that is God, says, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. I love this passage because you see the holiness of God, and yet God's holiness is not what makes Moses run away, but at the same time, there's two things working at the same time. I don't know if you pick that up, but Moses, on the one hand, he's attracted to it. He draws close. He wants to see, what is this awesome sight? And yet at the same time, really by the end of it, he covers his face because he experiences something that frightens him of something that is greater and mightier and more glorious than he has ever seen. And so at the same time, he is attracted and he's scared. He's moved backwards. And Moses was not somebody who says, all right, God, how are you doing this morning? He is one who comes before God. He's attracted to God of his glory and his beauty and his holiness. And at the same time, he's afraid of his holiness. I think that really describes when we meet the holiness of God. There's this all throughout Scripture and throughout the book of Exodus. We see this desire to draw near and yet a fear that makes us want to run away. And yet we keep coming nearer. And so we should ask the question ourselves, what is this great sight? Who causes this bush to be burned, to be on fire without being consumed? Who is this God who is so different, for whom Moses, this holy man of God, must take off his shoes because he stands near God, and even the ground surrounding this bush is holy ground? Beloved, the calling of Moses is not some private meeting between Moses and Yahweh alone. It is written for our instruction, for us to learn who God is. Whenever we come before God, we must come as Moses came to God in the burning bush, being at the same time wanting to come near and draw near his awesome presence, but in our heart having the weight and gravity that he's God who's holy. And so the holiness of God is something, not something offsetting, but something deeply desirable, intensely attractive. It attracts Moses to come nearer, and yet it's something fearful, something awesome in the real sense of the word awesome, something that causes Moses to stand in awe. And so, beloved brothers and sisters, God is both awesome and inviting in his glory and holiness. He's both beautiful and yet terrifying. And that's really the book of Exodus that unfolds this truth of God's holiness. Let me go on another passage here in Exodus chapter 19, 16 to 23. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings. This is at Mount Sinai. And a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, that is, to make themselves holy, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai. For you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it, or make it holy. And so we see God coming down on the mountain, and you have that same holiness here, right? God is holy, and those who come near must be holy. You don't just come and walk into the presence of God and bring a little goat or a little sheep and hope to please God with some offering. No, He's holy. And there needs to be mountains or barriers around the mountain. Only the priest can come and draw into the holy presence of God. The priests themselves were to cleanse themselves and be pure and holy. That even when the people consecrate themselves, which is the passage right before this, they can only see God from a distance because God is holy. Yahweh is holy. And even the animals, if they were to come near, would die because God is holy. It's the message of Exodus. And we're going to see that carry on in the book of Leviticus. God is a holy God. You don't casually walk into the presence of God unless you are consecrated, sanctified, made holy to come into His holy presence. I think we have skipped over the Old Testament in Christianity today. We think we like the New Testament, where we quickly run through the gospel and says, okay, Jesus, forgiven our sins, now I can just walk into the presence of God and can come with Him, and we dance with the Lord, and then we play with the Lord, and all that stuff that we have made God's presence to be. But when we come back to the book of Exodus, we realize that God is holy. Which really, if we begin with Exodus, then we understand the New Testament, don't we? Where it says that Jesus brings forgiveness without Exodus, without these realities of understanding who God is and His holiness, we'll never understand the New Testament. And we might understand it in a way that is shallow, and we might actually believe and be saved, but without the reality of God's holiness, we have no idea what Christ has done for us. But here we see who God is in His holiness. Let me show you one more, and I wish in the seminary I had more time for this. About five or six points of holiness in different pictures, but we're going to have to just jump through and touch a few. But I love this last one, and I'll call this the effect of God's holiness on those who draw near. Of course, this is Moses, and this is the last depiction we will look at, and it's just one verse in Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. What happened? He went to the presence of God. This God before whom, even if the priests were to draw near, even to come halfway up the mountain, they needed to be consecrated and made holy. Moses is asked to come into the cloud and to dwell there for 40 days and 40 nights, being sustained by God's strength Himself. And as he comes down, his face is beaming with radiant light. Moses had been burning without being consumed. He'd been in the light of God's glory, but it didn't consume him. What it did to him is it made his face radiant with the glory of God. And as he walked down, he had no idea. He had just been in the glory of God. He hadn't even noticed that his face had begun to shine because he had been so absorbed in God's holiness and God's
God's glory. But now that he comes with the people away in a sense from God's direct glory and holiness, the people around him are afraid of him as they see this holiness radiating from the face of Moses. That's the holiness of God. It's untouchable, isn't it? By our human words. It's indescribable in a sense, and yet in through the Holy Spirit we get a sense of awe and longing to see that one day and to then forever radiate, because we will be in the presence of God and radiating that holiness and that light of God to one another as we are in the presence of God. Well, we need to hurry on to a second theme, as I see that time is not merciful tonight. The second lesson we learn from the book of Exodus is the superiority of God's power over the other gods and over everyone else. And I just want to show one thing. If we can pull up the chart behind me, I realize something didn't go in my notes, so I'm going to have to look back. But I think if you can, it might be a little small. So if you look on the left side, you see the plagues that God sends to the Egyptians, and there's 9 here. The last one is not on there. And if you look on the right side, it says the gods of Egypt. Now we can put this on the email later on that you can read it better. I think it'd be hard to see, right, from the back. It'd be hard to, you can read it. The people with good eyes can read it, and other people just imagine they can read it. But each, if you see the columns, they're both completely filled. And what scholars have found is that all the plagues are representing the various gods that were the gods of Egypt, upon which God had, or which Egypt had built its confidence, saying, "We are the mighty nation because of these gods." And God is striking one of these gods with every plague. And he says, okay, so you have Kenum, that's the first one, the guardian of the river source, and you have Hapi, is the spirit of the Nile. And you can forget all these gods, but Osiris, Nile was his bloodstream. So you have these 3 gods that are surrounding the Nile River in Egypt. And here comes Yahweh, and he says, okay, so you are the gods of these rivers. Let me change the entire river Nile into blood. And Moses says, tomorrow it will be completely blood, and there's nothing your gods can do about it. And the next day, lo and behold, the whole thing is filled with blood instead of water. Again, of course, the Pharaoh is hardening his heart, and God says, okay, that's not enough proof. Let me show you the next one, Hapo and Hecht, where it's the frog goddess to Egypt, and they're related to fertility. There's these gods that in Egypt were mighty and were prospering the land and all of that. They were represented by frogs and all of this in the way they would display them. And God says, okay, you got the God of the frogs. I'm the God over the frogs. Let me fill the land with frogs, and there's nothing your gods can do about it. And he goes on and on and on. And 9 times he strikes at the heart of the Egyptians' confidence and of the Israelites' fear for the might of Egypt. And God shows with every blow that he is superior to all the gods of this superpower of the land. It'd be kind of like if somebody would stand in our land, it'd be one man, if he could strike down every defense city and army depot of our land and just burn it one by one and say, here, give me a name and I'll take it down. This is the idea. He's taken one of these gods and he's really mocking their false idols. He's really showing, I'm far more powerful. There's only 9 here. What's the last one? The son of Pharaoh, right? The firstborn of all the land. Now, there's one God in Egypt that was a man and then became God. And those were the pharaohs. The pharaohs came to be considered as gods themselves. So that's why you have these mighty pyramids and all of that. They were worshipped and honored and seen as God themselves. And God says, okay, I can strike your family down so that you have no offspring. I can strike down even the king of Egypt. You who say who rules supreme and no man can touch you, tomorrow your sons will die. That's why there's a specific mention that the son of Pharaoh himself died as well. And so what the plagues show us is not merely the mighty power of God where there's 10 random plagues or something like that. No, it's God's display really to Israel. Yes, to Egypt. Yes, to Pharaoh. But really to Israel to show the power of God, that there's nothing in this world that can stop the almighty power of the God of Israel. Third, of course, is the establishment of the Sinai covenant in Exodus. On Mount Sinai, God tells the Israelites that He has not forgotten His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is how it goes, right? They are enslaved in Egypt. God takes them out with a mighty hand. He is crushing all these other gods. And He is saying, now that I've proven myself to you, that I am the supreme of the supreme of the supreme, I am the one living God, and no one can stand before me, not even Pharaoh, not even Egypt with all their gods. Will you come into covenant with me now? Will you as a nation be faithful to my words? Do you trust me now? Now that I've shown, I've parted the seas and I've drowned the Egyptians. Now that I've cared for you and I've brought you here to my holy mountain, the mountain of Sinai, will you now be my people? We read in Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak, God says to Moses, to the people of Israel. If God tells you that, you are the most blessed nation on earth. These words, if they're spoken to any nation in the world, or ever any person, any individual, this is the most precious words anyone can hear. Did you hear that? You shall be my treasured possession. A peculiar people, Peter quotes, a people for God's special possession, a kingdom of priests here, and a holy nation, a people from whom God is looking and He's saying, this is my treasure. The God who made the universe, Genesis 1, the God who is omnipotent, all-powerful, all-seeing, omnibenevolent, all-love, comes to a people and it says, I want you to be my treasured possession. The one for whom I say, I am so glad that you're mine. You belong to me. You're the most valuable that I have among all the nations of the world. This is the covenant. Now we're going to continue on with this when we pick it up in especially Deuteronomy. So don't feel like we're skipping over this Sinai covenant. I think Deuteronomy kind of goes into this in more detail, and I don't want to say everything in Exodus and then Deuteronomy just say, remember what we said. So we're going to take more time in Deuteronomy, but I just want you to see the wording here of God. You're my treasured possession. And then He gives, and this is our fourth point, our fourth main theme here, the law. And what I want you to see is simply this. The law always is at the same time vertical and horizontal. There's a vertical and a horizontal. You see this in the Ten Commandments, right? The first four commandments are really a vertical command. You shall have no other gods before me. You have to look up at God and say, I will have no other gods before you. You shall not make for yourself an image because you are my God. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because you are my God, and I worship your name. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because you've rested from all your works, and I obey you. But that's not the only part. Then comes the horizontal commandments, because if you love God, you are to love one another. And so these are the other ones. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. And so to live in response to being God's treasured possession, we are to live vertically faithfully and horizontally faithfully. We are to live towards God and towards one another. This is for you and me. This is, yeah, we've heard this all our life. This is nothing new. I mean, it's who lives perfectly this way, but this is not something new. But at that time, the religions surrounding Israel and Egypt and all the other nations of that time, the gods really only cared about what they could do for the gods. Bring me these sacrifices, build me shrines, build me temples, build me little statues, this, that, and all the rest, and how you deal with one another, that's up to you. But we're not speaking about any man-made God. This is the holy God who made all things, who loves his people and who loves the world, who loves all that he has made. And so as he gives us this covenant, as he gives really here Israel the covenant, he says, to be my people, to be my treasured possession, you are to look at me and live faithfully, and you are to live faithfully among one another. You are to be a community of people, a nation of people that shows my love in every aspect of life, from how you treat one another to how you help one another. And so the rest of the law is not some rigid, I should do this, I shouldn't do this. I should do that, but I shouldn't do this. It's not something where you're like, okay, I'm trying to live really well. No, this is the joyful instruction of Yahweh, teaching people how to live, how to love one another, how to express that heavenly love in a horizontal way towards one another. There's a lot of scholars nowadays that say that the Torah, which has often been explained as the law of God, really should be, really the word instruction is a better word. Because when we hear law, we think, well, there's a police to enforce it and then a jail system to, and that's true. If you disobey God, there's a punishment. But the law was really given as instruction for the covenant people because they were already brought out of Egypt towards the promised land. And they were already saved. God had already given the salvation out of Egypt, and then they received the instruction. And so the Torah really is the instruction of God how to reflect His image and His glory, which He has made man to live in. And so we come to our fifth point, our main theme here. God's faithfulness contrasted with Israel's unfaithfulness. And this is really the astonishing thing of the book of Exodus. If you've read the book of Exodus a few times, you'll know how exhausting it gets after a while with disappointment, isn't it? I mean, after a while, you just, if you've read it a couple of times, you're just like, oh man, not again. They're going to be complaining again. Don't they know that God will supply? Oh, here they go again, complaining about food and complaining about water and wanting to go back to Egypt and all the rest. And it's this just ongoing refrain of, come on. Don't you see what God has done? If we would have been there, we would have just been cruising there right through the desert and go into the promised land. Follow Moses. Moses would have conquered the promised land and we'd be living happily ever after. That'd probably not be the case. We'd probably, right in the midst of those people, be saying the exact same thing. You know what Exodus is repeating? The problem of Genesis chapter 3. Man fell into sin. And even though God gives them marvelous promises that they are His treasured people and He gives them a wonderful love, there's one thing still missing: a faithful heart in the people of Israel. They have every opportunity to do it right. They've seen the power of God and received the law of God. What more do you want? A new heart. So the book of Exodus is emphasizing that even though God gives them everything, what you and I, and you hear this in the world, right? If you evangelize people, they'll say, well, if I see God, I'll believe Him. You know, if God shows up and He does these miracles, okay, then I'll start following Him. No, you won't. He could send His angels and wake you up every morning and saying, I am the angel of the Lord. And you have a choir of angels singing every morning, but as soon as you get out of your bed or something irritates you, boom, you're again against God. Something is missing. And that's going to be the storyline as we continue on. But I realize the time as well, so we have 4 or 5 minutes or so for the last high point of Exodus. And we'll flesh this out as we go through the rest of the scripture. But I want to end here because I think it's the really where the whole book of Exodus is walking towards. And it's the build-up where you're like, okay, just show me who this God is. What did Moses see at the burning bush? What did Moses see on Mount Sinai? Who is this God with this mighty arm? Who is He? Show me who He is. This is where it is. Moses has been walking with God. He has seen the power of God, the holiness of God, the majesty of God. But now he longs for one more thing. And we read it in Exodus 33:18. Moses said, please, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Really what that means is show me who you are. I want to see who you really are. Moses' heart is just being stretched to the point where he can't keep it in and it's just bursting out. Show me your glory. Show me who you are. And here it comes. In Exodus 34, 6-8, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. This is the high point of the book of Exodus. This is the summit. The Moses entry into the glory of God. By the way, I don't have time to explain all of this, but I think there's a picture there where Moses is placed in the rock as the glory of God passes by. I think that is pointing forward to the New Testament where we are, where our lives are being saved by the rock who is Christ. I think we see the glory of God when we are in Christ, and there we will see the glory and understand God's glory. But let's get back here. Sorry. This is just too beautiful, isn't it? It's not the 10 plagues or the parting of the sea, which are great for children's stories and mighty displays of God's glory. It's not even the victory of Egypt or the mighty hand of God. It is here, this holy moment between Moses and God, where God reveals who He is to Moses. This is that moment of which the prophet Jeremiah wrote in 9:23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. That's what the book of Exodus is about.
that you would know God, that He is a faithful and loving God, that He is a just God who will not pass over sin, that sin must be dealt with, and yet that He is one who forgives sin, who forgives trespasses, who forgives iniquity. Beloved, the most beautiful categories that man places upon itself, upon one another, are here placed together to describe the heart of God: merciful, gracious, patience, goodness, truth. He's a just and wonderful God. And I pray that as you will continue to read through the Bible, and then every time you come to the book of Exodus, you're not just running through and says, oh yeah, this is that book where they start as slaves and then they end following after God in a pillar, and in the meantime God does some mighty wonders. No, but that you stop and ponder this precious book to be nearer to God, that you would be in the cleft of the rock beholding the holiness and the glory of God. This book is written so that we would follow after Moses to the burning bush and take off our shoes while we read and see the holiness of God. That when Moses goes up the mountain, we go up the mountain and be there before the glory of God. When he comes down and his face is radiant, that our face is radiant with the holiness and the beauty of God. And here, when he reveals his name, that this will not just be, I've read this verse before, but that we will ponder and chew and suck the honey out of this wonder and glory, so that we come to know God and walk with Him and no longer be on the one hand flippant with our idea of following God and just living our own life, and on the other hand that we won't be afraid of God, but through Christ come nearer and nearer and nearer. Exodus, beloved, shows the greatness of God's holiness, the splendor of His love, the fearfulness of His justice, but ultimately the invitation of His covenant people to draw near. And so, there's really only one application. Let your life be about knowing God. And knowing Him, walk with Him. And walking with Him, studying and learning and knowing God. Amen. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the book of Exodus. Thank you that you have brought to us the book that contains your self-revelation of who you are. Help us, Father, to study, ponder, to learn, to follow you, and to be faithful to you, O God. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.